I'm not sure when Wade assigned the text for this series that we were doing, that he was going to assign me an epithalamium. Now you may go, what in the world is an epithalamium? Well, that's a fancy poetic term for wedding song. And if you know anything about what's going on in the life of our families, a wedding song would be appropriate for me to preach. Because in less than 4 weeks, I will be standing in this place on a Saturday, August 4th, at 2:30, as the minister for the wedding of my daughter Ann Michael to her fiancé, Grant Carter. And so we're looking forward to that day. Now, so let me take off my preacher hat for a second, dad hat. You are all invited to the wedding. We put it in the bulletin. We have put it in the weekly. You are all invited. Now, years ago when our children were smaller and we did baptismal feasts when they were baptized, we invited the whole church to come to the baptismal feast. And I had to do the same thing that I'm doing now. When I say all of you are invited, that means all of you. So if you are leaning next to your spouse or to your neighbor and going, does he mean me? Yes, I mean you. If you've only been attending for a week, you are invited. Because we are going to celebrate. Because that's what you do at weddings. You celebrate. And so, it's appropriate that I have the wedding psalm in the series. Now, Psalm 45, dad hat put aside, back to preaching. Psalm 45 is unique in the Psalter. There's no other psalm like it. It kind of stands out in its character and just the nature of what it's for. Now, a wedding song is not in and of itself unique. Many of you probably at your wedding had, or at the reception afterward, had your song played, right? For some, it's very particular. For our wedding, the song was "To Keep Love Alive" by a group called Out of the Gray that probably none of you have heard of. Well, of course you've heard of it, Rachel. It'd be kind of awkward if it was our song and you didn't know it. At the time, sometimes there's a song that becomes kind of the song of a particular time period and everybody has it as their wedding song. For my time, late college, coming out of college, a very popular wedding song was "I Will Be Here" by Stephen Curtis Chapman. Those of you who are of my age probably know that song. I almost was going to get Jessica to play a little bit of the tune in case you forgot, but chose not to do that. So, some of you, I don't know what the popular wedding song would be today, but everybody kind of has a song. But I doubt most of you had a song written by somebody to be your wedding song. If you had somebody write a song, or you yourself wrote a song to be your wedding song, I'd love to hear about it, because I think that that's probably not usual. Furthermore, I doubt that if you did have that done, that then your song that you wrote to be the wedding song for your wedding would then be embraced by the entire people of God and put into the hymn book. I don't think there's probably one of those in our Trinity hymnal or in our TAN songbook. And very unlikely that you would have had a song written for your wedding that would be embraced by the people of God that would actually then be used hundreds of years later to point people to Jesus. But that's exactly what we have here this morning in Psalm 45. We have a song that was written for a particular occasion that was then embraced by the people of God as a whole, put into the Psalter to be used throughout the ages, and as we'll see, is then taken by the writer of Hebrews to point to Jesus as the great groom, the great king. Now, this is poetic language, so some of the things here are hyperbole. Most likely, when you're writing a wedding song for the king, you want to do a really good job of making the king look good, right? Otherwise, you might not get another chance to write a wedding song for the king because you might not be alive. And our psalmist makes it very clear. His heart overflows with a pleasing theme. You know, I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. He is delighted to be able to write this song in preparation for the king's wedding. Now, we need to understand something before we can kind of get into the text itself. Just about kind of how weddings and how that whole system worked back then. There was a process that you went through to get to the wedding day. And the wedding day is actually probably not... There was a day kind of when there was the ceremony, but weddings in those days usually went a week or two. I'm very thankful that that is not the continuing custom. I want to celebrate, but there are limits. But before the wedding day, there was what was known as a betrothal. That's a word that if you've been around during Advent season or during Christmas season, you may have heard because Mary and Joseph were betrothed. That was a legal state whereby two people had agreed together that they were going to get married. But it's more than just our kind of engagement because it was legally binding. If you remember, Joseph, when he first kind of found out that Mary was pregnant, he wanted to put her, he had a mind to divorce her or put her away quietly. I mean, he had to take legal action to break the betrothal. So you had your betrothal event, and then an undefined period of time before the wedding because the groom, he may have had to be earning some money for the dowry to kind of pay a bride price. He may have been building a house. He may have been doing any number of things he had to do to get prepared to be ordered to take a young lady to be his bride and to be his wife. But eventually, all of that stuff would be done, and then would be the day of the wedding. And so the song is actually not taking place at the wedding. It's kind of like they're right on the cusp. He's got everything ready. It's all ready to go. And what would happen is, he would leave his place. And he'd have a bunch of people coming with him, going through the town. And he would go to her house. And everybody's celebrating and dancing and singing and all that kind of stuff. He would get her. And then they would, in reverse procession, they would go back to his place. There would be the wedding and there would be the celebration. Right? And you kind of didn't really know, I mean, how long it might take him to get from point A to point B and get back to point A. Could take a while, because if there's a wedding going through town, people are probably stopping him, congratulating him. Lots of things going on. Plying him with drinks. Everybody's celebrating. But eventually they would get here. Well, this psalm this morning is really kind of in that preparatory phase. The wedding day is here. And the psalmist begins to lay out for us really two things. He talks about the groom, how great the groom is, and then he gives some words of instruction to the bride. Now, we're not going to take time to look at every single thing that could be said about the groom. I mean, the psalmist does a good job. He lays it on pretty good. It's pretty clear if you read some of these things that while many think that the particular occasion that this was written for was for the wedding of Solomon to the daughter of Pharaoh, that a lot of what's being said here wouldn't be true for any of the kings of Israel, ultimately. But just look at some of the things. He's a good-looking dude, right? Look there in verse 2. He looks good. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. That's poetic license. I don't know what Solomon looked like. We don't know what these guys look like. But in this case, poetic license. You're the best looking guy. Not only do you look good, you sound good. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. All right. I mean, ladies, think about if you're hearing this about the man that you're going to marry. I mean, he's the best looking dude. He talks good, and he has God's blessing forever. I mean, that's a pretty good checklist there if you want to marry a guy. Best looking, talks good, and he's blessed by God forever. All right, that should be high on your list. Right? He girds on his sword. So he's a warrior, so he's not a wimp. He's strong. He'll be able to protect you and take care of you. Now, this may seem a little strange. You say, well, he's going to a wedding. Why is he putting on his sword? Don't you put on your sword to go to war? Well, even though in our premarital counseling we were told that marriage was war, I don't think that's what's being conveyed here. But we still have this even in our day. I meant to ask one of our cadets from the Corps of Cadets, do they do swords when you get married? The swords and people walk out, do they do that? Yes? No? I meant to ask you, Michael, beforehand, and I didn't get a chance to. But the Corps of Cadets, our military services, when you go, I was talking to somebody a couple weeks ago whose son got married at the chapel at the United States Naval Academy, and that's what they do. When the bride and groom, when they recess, they are men. They have their swords on. They're not there to fight. And they raise the swords and they make an arch and they pass underneath it. So the putting on of the sword is more about the pageantry of the moment, right? Yes, it's a symbol of his strength. It's a symbol that he'll be able to protect and take care of his bride. But it's the pageantry. He's putting on his best. He's putting on his finery. He's putting on the symbols of who he is. That's the same thing with about his arrows being sharp, right? He's not really going to go to the wedding and shoot people. But it's the finery of his strength, the display of his strength. And then we get to verse 6, and this is where it really kind of, you begin to sense that the language maybe for Solomon or for the other kings who followed, while this may be hyperbole, but then when we see how the writer of Hebrews uses it, it makes sense. Your throne, O God. Notice that. He's been talking to the king, and now he refers to the king as God. Strange. But your throne's forever and ever. It's eternal. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Well, we know for a fact that there are many kings in Israel and in Judah who did not love righteousness and who did not hate wickedness. They had it actually the opposite. They loved wickedness and hated righteousness. And then it goes on to speak about his robes and the stringed instruments and all these things. And what the psalmist is trying to do is to put a portrait before God's people, both in the Old Testament people of God and for us this morning, of the greatness of a king. Right? That a king is not a bad thing. Right? To have a king who rules in righteousness, who not only rules in righteousness but loves righteousness, to have a king who hates wickedness, to have a king who will protect and take care of and who has the strength to be able to do that. He just doesn't have the want to protect and provide, but is actually capable of protecting and providing, that he speaks grace. He's not harsh in his language. I mean, this is a portrait of what a king could be. And I think it's important because we looked several weeks ago at Psalm 2. If you remember in Psalm 2, that's a royal messianic psalm that basically talks about how God is establishing a king for the people. And there, the sense of the king is, you need to get on the right side of this guy, because if you don't, you know, kiss the son lest his wrath be kindled against you. That's not wooing, right? That's not, hey, this is a good thing. This is, hey, if you don't want to get squashed and destroyed, you need to get on the right side of this king. Here it's a little bit different. The psalmist is trying to set forth a portrait of the king that would make you go, that's the kind of king I'd like to serve. That's the kind of king I'd like to follow. That's the kind of king who I can get behind and give myself to. And that's basically what the psalmist tells the bride. After all laying out all the greatness of this king, he picks up in verse 10 some instructions to the bride. Hear, O daughter, and consider and incline your ear. That's basically a kind of a poetic way of saying, listen up. Take heed of what I'm getting ready to tell you. This is important. And it's interesting that he doesn't go into a long description of her beauty, how great she is. I don't read too much into that. It's not right. He's basically spent a whole bunch of time talking about how great the king is, and now he's basically going to tell her what to do. And this is what he tells her. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your Lord, bow to him. Now, this is where the wedding analogy has to be, you've got to be careful. You know, when Grant and Ann Michael get married, I don't want her to forget me. Please, don't. I might need those tissues right now. Don't forget me. Right? That's not. Don't forget your people in your father's house. Right? That's something else is going on here. And it's most likely this is one of the reasons that people think that the original context for this was Solomon and Pharaoh's daughter. Well, if you know the fact that it's Pharaoh's daughter, that means that she's not an Israelite. She's an Egyptian. And there's a political layer to their wedding. And basically, the psalmist is saying, when you marry an Israelite, your allegiance shifts from Egypt to Israel. If you want a beautiful picture of this, go read the story of Ruth. Right? That's what happens in Ruth. Ruth is not an Israelite. But she marries into Israel, and when she does, right, she sets aside her gods, her people, all those things. And so, for a king marrying a wife from a foreign country, the instruction is, your allegiance is changing. You can't be the wife of the king and still maintain your allegiance to this other country, to this other place, to this other way of life. Now, the New Testament correlation, it seems fairly clear. Right? When you go to Hebrews chapter 1, and you find the writer of Hebrews using part of this psalm, what he's using the verses four, and they're the verses verses 6 and 7 in Psalm 45. What he's using them for is to basically say, if you know anything about the book of Hebrews is basically Jesus is better than blank. Jesus is better than the angels. That's chapter 1. Jesus is better than Joshua. Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is better than all the other high priests. Jesus is better than his sacrificial work is greater and better than the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. It's all about how Jesus is better. And so, in chapter 1, the writer to Hebrews basically says, he's better than angels because these words were never spoken to angels. But they were spoken about the Son, that is, Jesus. That your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God your God has anointed you, which was another clue that there was something else being looked at, because the one who was going to be anointed was the Messiah, the King of Kings, the one that Israel was looking forward to, the King who would not be the failure that all the previous leaders were, but who would be the leader who would bring about peace and victory and all the good things of blessing that the people of Israel were looking for. And the writer of Hebrews takes from Psalm 45 and says, these words about this king are really talking about Jesus, because Jesus is the King of Kings. If you want to know who the best king is, it's not King Arthur or any other king who's lived or who will live. The king who is the greatest king is Jesus. And he is a king a king who is beautiful. Right? I know there are passages that speak about, in the Old Testament speak about, that there was nothing about his appearance that would make people attracted to him. But when we see Jesus in the splendor of his glory, there will be nothing greater than we have ever seen before. Right? It will not be the Jesus of that we think about when we consider his ministry on earth. We will see him in the splendor of his majesty and holiness and the beauty of that. He's a king whose language is full of grace. That's what Jesus speaks, grace. Even in his earthly ministry, time after time after time, as he meets with people who are plagued by diseases, who are demon-possessed, who are struggling, who are in their sin, who are in desperate conditions, it's grace. Grace. We're told that time after time he would see a situation like that and his heart would be filled with compassion. That he would look upon those who are beaten down and being destroyed because of their slavery to sin, and his heart to them was not, why can't they do better? Why can't they just figure it out? Why can't they just get it together and make themselves better? But his heart was one of grace and compassion. And he spoke words of forgiveness. Words of healing. But it's also clear from the New Testament that Jesus is a warrior. That Jesus goes to battle against death, against sin, against the spiritual forces that are aligned against the kingdom of God. And we're told that basically he defeats them, nails them to the cross, takes away their power, and that he has inaugurated his kingdom. We don't see his kingdom in its fullness yet. That's a great thing we wait for. That's why we got to understand that whole betrothal wedding thing. Right? The wedding day's not quite here. But Jesus has done everything that's necessary to make sure that the wedding happens. And dear ones, he's on his way. I don't know when he's going to get here. But he's on his way. And we can be assured, because of who he is and because of his death and his resurrection, that he is coming for his bride. And that begs the question, who's the bride? You are! You are, if you're part of the people of God. Right? I mean, that's Paul's imagery in Ephesians 5. Right? Wives are the church, and the husbands are to be like Jesus, who's the groom. I mean, think about that. Just think about that. This great king who is awesome, right? Everything about the king in Psalm 45 is awesome. I mean, if this was like an episode, well, not an episode, a season of The Bachelor, well, maybe it's The Bachelorette, I guess, right? I mean, it'd be like Jesus and all the rest of the dudes. It'd be like, there's just no contest. That guy's far superior. He's just better than everybody, right? I mean, that's what the psalmist is saying, is that this king, he's better than everybody. There's not a close second. There's not some almost king of kings who's running around the universe. And Jesus is kind of having to just stay a step ahead of him. As Will Smith's character said in Men in Black, right? He's the best of the best of the best of the best, sir. I mean, that's what the Psalm 45 is trying to say. There is a king. At that day, they were looking forward to that king. A king who's going to come who's the best of the best of the best of the best. And Hebrews says, that king is Jesus. And Jesus has come, and he is taking for himself a bride. That is his church. And Ephesians 5 makes it clear that in order for there to be a bride, Jesus had to do something. He had to lay down his life. You don't get to be the bride because you're, or I, because any of us are so good. In fact, we're all very not good, bride-worthy people. And I know, guys, this makes you feel a little bit queasy to be talking about that you're the bride of Christ. It's the Bible. You got to deal with the imagery. It's there. Okay? But there's nothing, right? I mean, I think there's a reason in Psalm 45 why there's not really much said about the worthiness of the bride. Because there's no reason resident inside me, inherent in me, or inherent in any of you, that would make Jesus say, I'm going to set my love upon them because they are so great, or they are so good, or they are so wonderful, or they are so this, that, or the other. Inherently, everything about us would make a groom go, no, I don't think so. But Jesus says, I've got a bride. And yes, she's in desperate condition. She's in bad straits. And she's got spots, and she's got wrinkles, and she's got blemishes. But I'm committed to her. And I'm so committed to her that I'm going to go to a cross. And I'm going to have my body broken, and I'm going to have my blood shed so that there can be an eternal relationship, a covenant between me, this is Jesus speaking, and my bride. And I will do all that is necessary. She can't do it herself. She's unable in herself to make herself worthy. She's unable of herself to make herself clean and spot-free and wrinkle-free. There's no spiritual makeup or facelift or procedure that's going to take care of that for her. The only thing that will work is the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so what's the bride's response? What's the bride's response to the greatness of the king and the greatness of what the king has done in order to secure the wedding day? We pledge our allegiance. We bow before him. Right? We talk about being a gospel community for life's journey. Part of the good news is that God does a work in us whereby we bow the knee to Him willingly and in adoration and in love. I mean, do you understand that, saints? That Jesus didn't come to redeem His bride so that His bride could go and just do whatever she wanted to and could just live life completely ignoring Him. Jesus came for a bride who would commit herself to Him. And to use a word that most people don't like to hear, would submit herself to Him. But notice one thing as we close, back in Psalm 45. What's the tone, the tenor of this? Having a great king and having a bride who bows the knee and who gives allegiance to the king. Well, repeatedly we're told, look there in verse 7. God's anointed the king with what? The oil of gladness. End of verse 8. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Being the bride and submitting to the king is not a cause for despair or despondency or woe is me. Being the bride of Christ and submitting to him in adoration and love is a cause for rejoicing and being glad. One more verse. Verse 15. This speaks of all the people who are involved in this. The train that's following in all this. With joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. Saints, having Jesus as King and being called to submit to Him is our joy. It's our gladness. Because we know that He's great. And we know that He's good. And we know that all that He has called us to do in following Him will be for our benefit. Even some of the difficult things that He calls us to do will be for our good. He doesn't call us to walk through the valley of the shadow of death because He's mean or sadistic. Even when He calls us to go to the valley of the shadow of death, He promises that He goes with us through it. I know some of you today are going through difficult straits, hard times. I know there are health issues in the room. I know there are relationship issues in the room. I know there are sin issues in the room. I know there are, I could keep going, unless all the things that are going, all the struggles, all the heartbreak, all the things that just make living in this broken and fallen world difficult. But what Psalm 45 and the writer to Hebrews wants us to know is that the King of Kings has set His love upon you. And He's not dating you. He has married Himself to you. Now and forevermore. What good news for us as God's people. That we have such a groom and we have such a king. Let's pray together. Father, we rejoice in the fact that Your Son has laid down His life for us so that He might sanctify us, so that He might one day present us to You with no more sin or stain or any kind of wrinkle or blemish, but in perfection and in holiness. And Father, every week we come and we confess we're not there yet, that we've still got wrinkles and spots and blemishes and stains. But how good to know that our groom, our King, is committed to us. And as we think about His greatness and the greatness of His works on our behalf, would You give us hearts that joyfully and with gladness bow the knee to Him and give our allegiance to Him, day in and day out. So that our lives would reflect how great our King and our husband is. So that others would be called to join in the great wedding song and the wedding feast of the Lamb. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.